Don't you love music? I love music. I gotta say, those hymns. The love of God is one of my all-time favorite hymns of all time. I just love that. And if you can't get the chorus to "I'll Fly Away," then you don't have a pulse. You know, I mean, like, even if you don't know the words, everybody nails that chorus, and it's a wonderful thing. And I actually, as we continue in worship, we look to the word of the Lord. I have sort of a chorus for us, a refrain for us that I'm going to return to over and over. I think it's a good theme for this message, and it comes from Proverbs chapter 3. And these are familiar words. I actually had them put right out there on your sheet so that we can kind of refer back to them. But the words are these, and this is from Solomon. The Lord spoke to us through Solomon, right? And he said these words. He said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, because it's going to be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." And that's a chorus. That's like a Proverbs 3 chorus that's going to run kind of through this message. And as I was thinking about the words of Solomon there, I was thinking about a game. And sometimes we ask these questions in sermons. It's not uncommon for us to ask, if you could go back to any scene in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, where would you go back and what would you want to look at? If you could be a fly on the wall anywhere, where would you go? And of course, it's a hard question to answer. You've got the resurrection of Jesus, obviously. You've got the resurrection of Lazarus. You've got Elijah and the 50 prophets of Baal. You've got Jesus on the Emmaus Road, all these things. And I would like to see all of those, and I can't really hardly choose between them. But I want to kind of twist that question a little bit and ask this. If we could go back in Scripture, if you could go back into the Bible, and instead of just being a fly on the wall, if you could be in one scene with one person, and you actually had the opportunity to speak to that person. If you could stand there, and you weren't just a fly, you weren't just an observer, but if you could speak to that person, what scene would it be? And more importantly, what would you whisper? What would you whisper? If you could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and stand on a palace roof with a king whose name was David, in the cool of the night, when he should have been out with his army, he should have been doing his job, he shouldn't have been wasting time, and he finds himself standing on the roof, and his eye catches another man's wife. And he's standing there, and if you could be there with him, next to him in that moment, what would you whisper? I think this Proverbs 3 chorus would be a great thing for him to hear in that moment, right? Trust in the Lord, David. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to make your path straight. Right? Be not wise in your own eyes, David. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It's going to be healing to your flesh. It's going to be refreshment to your bones. And if David, in those moments, could have heard those words and heeded them, how much trouble and heartache would that have saved? How many lives would have been spared had he heeded that very statement? If you want to go back further, maybe Moses Numbers chapter 20, he's standing there and it's a hot day. It's not a cool night. It's a hot day, and all the multitude of Israel standing before him, and they're grumbling, they're complaining about they don't have any water and all these things. And you'd have to be pretty quick with your whisper in this scene, because he starts to lose his temper, doesn't he? You remember this? And they're kind of just going off, and he's starting, the frustration's starting to rise in him, and guess what? You could whisper to Moses right before he hit that rock, because God had just told him to speak to the rock, right? Moses, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Moses, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, Moses, acknowledge him, and he's going to make your path straight. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It's going to be healing to your flesh. It's going to be refreshment to your bones. Don't do this, Moses. Don't hit that rock. Just obey the word of the Lord. Think how much different it would have been when Israel goes marching through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Moses would have been right out in front. And as it was, he died in the wilderness because he didn't heed the word of the Lord. He didn't hear those words. He couldn't hear those words, but he had God's word to him. And I thought of other scenes. I thought of Abraham and Sarah, if you could be there in the tent with them when they're trying to figure out, Lord has given us this promise, and he's promised us numerous offspring, as numerous as the stars, and what are we going to do? And in Genesis 16, they're sitting there, and they're having this discussion, and Sarah finally says, you know what, take my servant Hagar and have children by her. You know, that's how we'll try to get this done. And we can understand maybe that decision, that was a cultural decision, it was her own logic decision, and Abraham followed along, and if we could have just have been there and whispered to them anything, this Proverbs 3 chorus, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he's going to make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Trust in the Lord, and turn away from evil. What a difference that would have made for them. What a difference that would have made for actually a lot of the world in that scene. If they would have heard and heeded those words, what a difference it would have made. But here's the thing, it's not as if each of those people in each of those situations didn't have Solomon's words, because Solomon came after all of that, but they did have the word of the Lord to them. They had enough. Each of those people had all that they needed to do the right thing. First of all, they all knew the Lord, and that is the most important thing that I want to say here this morning. That very beginning of that chorus, trust in the Lord. That's not just knowing about the Lord. That's not just kind of, I've got God sort of in my vision. I'm trusting in him. I trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? That's the most important thing. They had that, and then they had his word to them. They had his word to them. The Lord had revealed, these are the first blanks on your sheet, the Lord had revealed himself to them in his creation and in his word. The Lord is revealed, he was revealed to them in his creation and in his word. And many of us, most of us in this room or are watching online would say, we trust the Lord, we know the Lord, we trust the Lord. And I pray that that's true of you. And something in Proverbs 3 lets us know that God's word, and when we say, I trust the Lord, it's actually really important for us to ask the question, what Lord, right? What Lord are we trusting in? Because people say the name God all the time. But what God? What God are we following? And it's the God that's revealed in this book, right? It's the God that is revealed by his word and by the creation. And so he is revealed to himself to us in these ways. And the next thing we see on your sheet there, it's he's given us his word, but his word is sufficient, and his word is intensely practical. God's word is enough, and it's very practical, right? That chorus from Proverbs 3, acknowledge him in all your ways. He will make your paths straight, right? It's not just in our words, it's in our ways that we can acknowledge the Lord, and we should acknowledge the Lord and trust in him. And so one of the clearest places, that we see the sufficiency and the practicality of the word is right at the beginning of all things in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where we'll be this morning, obviously, Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn there, in these verses, we see a path laid out. And unfortunately for us and for the world, it is a very well-worn path. It's the path to destruction. It's been walked by every single generation of people. It's been walked by every single one of us in this room or watching online. We have walked this path to destruction. And we need to understand some things about the path. Some things about the path. There's a plan for this path. There's a plan on this path. This is not a haphazard operation. There's a plan. There's a pivot toward destruction. There's a plan for destruction, and there's a pivot toward destruction. There's this moment, there's this point at which destruction is chosen. And there's a pattern of destruction. And we'll see these things as we move forward. We'll see a plan and a pivot and a pattern of destruction. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we are so aware of our need of you. We can't do one thing without you. And Lord, we can even have your Bible, and it could even be spoken and preached, but Lord, unless you work through the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, it won't take root. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do the work that only you could do this morning, which is to prepare our hearts to receive your word, Lord. We thank you that you're honest with us. You're a God who speaks, and you're honest. We thank you that you've given us this truth, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, this morning to apprehend it and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, first of all, way back in the beginning, There was a plan for destruction. There was a plan for destruction. And let's start reading in Genesis chapter 3, the first few verses. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" Now, the first thing we'll notice in this text, and we've been going through Genesis, and it's been wonderful. We've had a number of messages, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We finished up last week. And the first thing that we're going to notice is this massive shift, right, in the narrative here. There's this massive change. God had exploded everything into existence by the word of his mouth, right? Ex nihilo, right? And he commanded, and it stood firm. I love the words of Psalm 33. It says, all God's work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. And he gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. And he commanded, and it stood firm. And he said things like, let there be light, and there was. He said, let there be these things, and there was. And he ordered everything, and he created everything by the word of his mouth. He created all things. And so we see this wonderful picture of order, of definition, of clarity. There are commands, and all of the things are neat and in order, and it's powerful. And God demonstrates his powerful word, right? He demonstrates the power of his word. And we also have just one command, just one prohibition in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and that's very important for our text this morning. He commanded everything to stand firm, and he gave one prohibition to them, right? Adam and Eve, he said, the Lord God commanded them, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we have all of these things in the first two chapters, all of this clarity, all of this definition, all of this perfect order, and everything, as we'll see and we've seen, is very, very good. Amen? Amen. Very good, but Satan shows up. Satan shows up, and there's not a typo, by the way, on your sheet. I had Becky spell Satan's name with a small S, because my childhood preacher, when he would write his sermons, he said, I find the smallest S and the smallest D I can ever put for the devil, because I just can't stand that. But I wanted her to do that. But Satan shows up, and he has this plan to enact, and his plan is to destroy. He planned to kill and destroy, and these are the next blanks on your sheet. His plan was deception and death. His plan was deception and death. And listen, it was nothing short of this. He didn't come to make nice. He didn't come to have a conversation. He was out to kill and destroy. That's what he was doing. And he had planned this. And so we make this move from the clarity of God's word. And the first thing that we get in chapter 3 is this question, right? We move from clarity to questioning. We move from commands, right, to confusion, to doubt. And Eve, he must have known, I'm sure that he knew, and we don't know what was going on, and we'll talk about what we don't know here in a minute, but we don't know exactly what was going on, but Eve wasn't exactly there to hear God's words directly. He gave the prohibition to Adam. Eve wasn't created yet. And so maybe that was part of his plan. I'm going to go to her because she had heard it secondhand. A second thing that we see is that Satan begins this dialogue. He invites Eve into a conversation. And as I was thinking about this, look at the way he does this. And we need to understand this because her enemy is our enemy. This is our enemy. But look at the way he does this. He says, "Did God really say?" He starts with a question. He gives a little bit of an incorrect statement, and he invites her to correct him, right? He immediately puts her kind of in the upper hand. Like she it's very comfortable to get into a conversation where I kind of know the right answer here, actually. Wow, you know what? No, you didn't actually get that quite right. And so he invites her to do that. Notice also that he wants to talk about God and he wants to talk about God's word. He doesn't come up and say, Eve, do evil. Right? He doesn't say, you know what, God doesn't exist. That would be foolishness. He's all kinds of happy to talk about God and to talk about his word. That's a huge lesson for us. Because he's still our enemy. He's not afraid to talk about the Lord. He's not afraid to talk about the word. This is what he does. And so he says, hey, did God really say not to eat of any tree in the garden? And we're going to hit this pretty hard in the third point, but we see the difference, hopefully, in what she said and what God said, right? God said, don't eat of it. And she said, we can't eat of it. And what else? Can't even touch it. And it's a little bit like Eve is walking on a tightrope. This is how I pictured it. She's on this line. She's on this tightrope. And he comes to her, and he kind of off-balances her with the one thing. And so she overcorrects on the other side, right? He says, any tree? And she says, no, every tree. And actually, we can't even touch the tree. And so all of a sudden, we have this motion like, wait a second. And we're on the line, but now we're getting a little off balance. And so what started out as a simple conversation about God's word, it turns into an absolute denial of God's word. Satan just flat says, you will not surely die. He flat calls God a liar. So he starts over here wanting to talk about God and wanted to talk about his word. But then just in a moment or two, he just calls God a liar. He just says, no, that's not true, actually. What God said in his word. And so if we could be there, right? If we could just be there with her and we could just stand next to her, if we could whisper one thing in her ears, Eve, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he's going to make straight your paths. Please, Eve, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It's going to be a healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And we hear in that chorus, and I just want to talk about one more thing in that chorus. We hear that heeding the word of God and listening to the word of God and obeying the word of God, it has a surface, right, benefit, right? It's healing to the flesh, but it also has a great internal benefit. It's refreshment all the way down to the core of us. And if we think about Solomon's words, right, if obedience to the Lord and fearing the Lord and walking in his ways, and by the way, that starts with trusting the Lord, because we can try to obey God all day long, and if we don't know him, it's going to be nothing but discouragement, right? But if we have a new heart, if we know the Lord, if we're trusting in him with all of our heart, when we do these things, right, we have these benefits. And the question begs to be asked, if we don't do these things, what are the results? If it's, you know, the opposite, right? If we run toward evil and we run away from God's word, then guess what? I would say that the opposite of healing to the flesh is probably disease or sickness. I'm not talking about the physical flesh. I'm talking about surface level spiritual stuff, right? But probably sickness, probably unhealth, right? What about refreshment? What's the opposite of refreshment? Starvation, absolute want, emptiness, right? And so if we are going to run away from the Lord, if we are going to just go away in a different path and all of these things, it's probably not going to bring any sort of benefit to the surface. It's not going to bring any benefit internally. In fact, it'll bring disease on the surface, and inside, at the core, is emptiness, is starvation, is absence, right, is want. And so we see this conversation unfold with the serpent and with Eve. And he was doing, by the way, Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He said he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. He kills and he lies, and that's all he does. That's all he's ever after. He's only ever after our destruction. Hear me, please, all of us. He's after our destruction. Now, if we're in the fold of God, if we are saved, right, if we are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, he can't destroy us, right? We have eternal life, but he's still after us. Don't think that that takes us out of the game. And we know this. If you're Christian this morning, you definitely know that your life probably didn't get easier, right? But he just keeps on coming after us. If you're not in Christ, let me just tell you, he's after your soul. He is after your soul. And I pray that you'd continue to listen to the word of God this morning. And so we see this exchange between Eve and between the serpent and his method, the method that Satan uses. These are the next blanks. And he entices her by saying that if she sins against God, she'll be more godlike. Do you see that? Like, you're going to be more like God, actually, if you do this. You're going to be like him. And we see that this comes right out of his own desire. His method mirrors his own desire. And there are two places that talk about Satan's fall, probably more than two, but two places in Scripture that describe what Satan was like before he fell. And I'm just going to summarize this. They're the passages, and I invite you to go look for them, okay, in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But one of the things that we see about Satan is that he was incredibly proud. He was in heaven. He was an angel. He was a created being, and he was incredibly proud. The Scriptures say he was the day star, the son of dawn. Sounds nice. Sounds like a horse almost, right? Ezekiel describes him this way. He says, "You were the signet of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, the very precious stone was your covering." We get this beautiful picture that he appeared beautifully somewhere, and he got full of himself. He chose unrighteousness. It says, "You were blameless in your ways before until the day you were from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And you were filled with violence. And so he was cast down." And those two passages, by the way, trace Satan's entire lifespan from beginning to all the way to the end when he's going to be done away with forever. Praise the Lord. But he said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high." And he invites Eve to do the exact same. He invites Eve into this conversation, and he says, "Why don't you and God switch seats? God is God. God is Lord. God is King. But you know what? Why don't you be? You do what's good for you, right? Not what's good for him. Don't worry about that. This is going to be good for you." And we see this plan unfolding. Now, before we move, I just want to mention something about questions, okay? And I have this on your sheet. Beware of questions. Okay, can I just say that? The thing is, and if you're around unbelievers, even in the church, but if you spend time with people long enough, and even when we talk about these things ourselves, there are a lot of blanks in this thing that we want to try to fill, right? People want to do that. They want to know things, and so we ask these questions. Questions like, why did he put the tree there? I agree with my brother who said, I believe it was a test for them. I believe it was. I believe that. Why would he do that? I don't understand why he would do that. Why would God allow the serpent to be in the garden in the first place? Whose responsibility was it that the serpent was there? I've heard that it was Adam's job, man. He should have got that thing out of there, right? It's a nice idea. It's not here, right? But like that makes some sense, you know? But it doesn't say, right? And so there are all of these things. And hear my heart this morning. Beware of questions like this. Scripture is explicit about what we need to know. It is absolutely clear about what we need to know. And the danger with asking questions like this is, listen to the tone. For some of us, right, for Christians, we're probably just going to wrestle with these things a little bit and say, you know what, we don't know, but we're going to trust in the Lord. But I've heard these questions asked in a way that is, doesn't this kind of make God unfair? Right? Why would he do that? I don't understand why this serpent would be there. I don't understand why the tree would be there. Why would he do that? Do you hear the tone? Right? Have you heard that tone? I've heard that tone. And here's the way we can tell when questions start to become very dangerous. And they're just like the questions that Satan was asking her. When they start to cast doubt on the character of our God. When they start to call into question or into doubt what he was doing or whether or not he's actually perfect or whether or not he's actually good. You know, I'm not really sure about this God. Why would he, you know, we don't have good answers for some of those things. He has all the answers. But listen to me, and I put the scripture on your paper, right? God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all, right? There is no darkness in him at all, ever. He is perfect and holy and just. And so when anything starts to cause us to question that, we got to run the other way, right? We got to try. We don't get into the dialogue with the devil. Don't ever talk to the devil, okay? You've heard me say it before, but the whole "I rebuke you, Satan" thing let's not do that, right? Let's let the Lord rebuke Satan, but we don't get into dialogue with the devil, okay? But any questions that come up, right? If they start to question his character or his goodness, they get that tone about them, they're dangerous questions. They're dangerous questions. And so let's not go blind on things that Scripture isn't clear about. But Scripture is clear about some things. And so we see that the plan for the destruction, it was a plan to deceive, it was a plan to kill. It came straight from the Father of all lies, who invited Eve to question God's word and his character. And he enticed her to look at things from another viewpoint, just another viewpoint. Let's just talk about another viewpoint. And then we see this pivot, right? There's this pivot that happens. And J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, if you were to read Genesis 1 and 2 and then just read Genesis 4 without doing this, you'd be like, what on earth is going on? Right? We end with good and perfect and awesome, and then we get to chapter 4 and there's one brother killing another one because it's like, what? Something happened here, and he calls this actually the pivot of the whole Bible. This is the pivot point of the whole Bible, and I kind of agree with that. But he puts this temptation, right, in front of Eve. And 1 John 2:16, you don't have to turn there, but it puts all temptations into three categories. The lust of the flesh, which is the desire to satisfy our physical cravings, cravings for comfort, cravings for food, cravings for physical intimacy, those things. Even for recognition, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desire to look upon things and to feed our intellect, to feed our mind, to feed our curiosity, the entertainment industry, these things, right? I have one. This is mine. So I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying, right? But just a continual feed. We've been down the rabbit holes. We know what we're talking about. Just a continual intellectual stimulation, right? Lust of the eyes. Pride of life, the pride of the things that we have. Or the things that we want to have, the pride of possessions. And so look at what happens with Eve. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? And let's look at this conversation, how this unfolds, picking it back up in verse 4. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired also to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The fruit looked good, right? And actually, let me just say this, the fruit was good, wasn't it? Everything was very good, including this tree that God had made. But it looked good. And that was attractive to her. I want to eat that, right? I was thinking about Pastor Les. Food and flowers are like, or not food, fruit and flowers, right? Flowers are amazing. But of all the things that God has made, fruits and flowers are absolutely incredible. Combinations of colors and smells and those just most beautiful things. And so we can get this, that it looked good to her eyes, right? And it was also going to be desirable for gaining wisdom. She was going to know more than she did before, the pride of life, right? And so she saw these things, and she took the fruit, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it. Why did she do this? The next blank's on your sheet. Eve shifted her trust. She shifted her trust from God to herself. She changed her pivot foot. There's one, see? I was looking at Hank because he coaches basketball, and as soon as I said pivot foot, I knew he was going to do that. But I don't know that much about basketball, and I'm a little nervous, but here's the deal, right? When you stop dribbling the ball, right, one of your feet need to stay planted, right? That's your pivot foot. You can do all kinds of things, right? You can do anything you want to as long as you don't move that foot. You can shoot, you can pass, you can whatever, but you've got to plant that foot, right? Did I get that right, Hank? We good? Okay, good. And so... So here's the thing, right? That's the foot that anchors me to the ground. Do you see that it limits, right, what I can do? I can't just do anything, right? I have a limitation now. This foot is anchored. Eve, what does she do? She changes, actually. She changes. Instead of being anchored by this foot, she just switches. Well, you lose the ball, actually. In basketball, that's a penalty. But she switches her anchor point from what God has told her and from what God has given her trust in the Lord, and she begins to trust in herself, and it happens just that fast. It can happen very, very quickly. And so she makes this move. She pivots from being anchored in God's sufficient word to her own desires. Listen, it's not about eating fruit. It's not about eating fruit. It's about disobeying the Lord. Right? It's about disobeying his word. The act of eating a piece of fruit is not the thing here. The thing here is God said this. He said this. And so because she did this, everything changes. I just want to say there are lots of things, right, surrounding us all the time that would be physically satisfying, right? There are lots of things that will satisfy our flesh. And they will, by the way. That's not even a lie, right? Even if it's sinful, it's going to satisfy our flesh, right? There are lots of things all around us all the time that are intellectually stimulating, even good things. You ever get sucked into a really good YouTube rabbit hole? I have. You know, like these apologetics ones where these guys are going at it and they're going at it over the word, and that's all great, fantastic, except if that consumes 3 hours of my day, it's probably not the move, right? But that intellectual stimulation is something that we can get hooked on, right? Lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Things can be actually going to give us some sort of gain, right? But they're not good for us. And the deciding factor is not what those things will do for us immediately. The deciding factor is what this book says about them, right? It's not about whether or not this is going to make me feel better. It's not about whether or not this is going to stimulate my mind. It's not about whether or not I'm going to get these extra things or have these possessions. It's about this word says no, right? He gets to decide morality, right, brother? He gets to decide morality. So I want to take us to another place in Scripture. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and this is a scene that comes to us thousands of years after this scene in the garden. Another familiar scene. But it's important that we understand what's going on here, because in Matthew 3, Jesus has just been baptized. Jesus has just been baptized. He had just come up out of the water, and when Jesus was baptized, we're told immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him and coming to rest on him. And a voice, listen to what the voice said, this cried out from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus gets baptized, and he hears this voice from God explaining the truth of who he is, right? "This is my beloved Son." God spoke from heaven and identified him as that. And then we read these words in Matthew 4, and starting in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him, and he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Do you hear this? This is quite familiar to us, right, in this point. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God himself, out in the wilderness, in a place, and here comes somebody to tempt him. And this person comes, Satan, right? The devil comes to tempt him, and what does he start with? The first word in his whole dialogue is what? If. If, right? It's a question. You just heard you're the Son of God? Let me tell you what. If you're the Son of God, see how I'm casting doubt? I'm casting doubt on what God just said. If you're the Son of God, it's a question. And he tempts Jesus with what? Bread. He's hungry. The lust of the flesh, right? You're hungry, Jesus? Guess what? Why don't you just make these stones into bread? Just take care of it. You know, you can satisfy that. You can satisfy that. Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I want us to hold on to that sentence, okay, because we're going to come back to it. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then he goes on. The devil takes him to the holy city and to set him upon the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so he says, Jesus, look, you know, I'll tell you what, why don't you just play with your power a little bit, right? You've got this power, you have this, right? I think pride of life, that's what I see there, right? But you've got this power. Just throw yourself down, and the angels are going to catch you. It's according to God's word. It's great. See how Satan's using the word of God? Not afraid to talk to about the word of God. And so Jesus, of course, responds. Again, it is written, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, the lust of the eyes, right? And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said this to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because listen to me, where Adam and Eve absolutely blew it, in this whole conversation, thousands of years earlier, right at the very beginning of time, right? Adam and Eve blew this whole play. And that's why we're sitting in here this morning instead of rejoicing around the throne of God somewhere, right? But here's the thing. Jesus didn't blow the play. Amen. Jesus went out there and Satan approached him with all of these things. And Satan wanted to twist God's word and to call into question everything that God had ever said. And Jesus did not give in to temptation. Jesus never sinned. Amen. Not one time. And why is that hugely important for us? Because that's the only way that we have any hope. Because it's the only way that he can be our sacrifice for sins, is because he never sinned. And Satan kept coming for him and all of these things, and people were wicked to him, and Jesus never sinned. He was the beloved Son of God, and he never sinned. Write these verses down if you would, just the references. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this, just Hebrews 2:18 and Hebrews 4:15. But here's what they say, write them down. But he said, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to keep those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every single respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was put to death on the cross by his Father, not for his sin, but for our sin. Not for his, but for ours. And without that, we would be hopelessly lost. Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And hear me, if we confess our sins, right? If we confess our sins to him, if we put our trust in him as our Savior, we put our trust, not just our belief, not just our lip service, but our trust in him, that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. Trust him as your Savior. Trust him as your Savior. That's my urge this morning. So now, I just want to return to what he said to the devil just a minute ago. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every single word. Right? Can you actually say that? Every single word that comes out of the mouth of God. Not more words that come out of the mouth of God, and not less words. And I want to do this quickly. I know we're running a little long. But I want to do this quickly. Every single word. The pattern for destruction. This is our third and final section. We saw the plan for destruction. We saw the pivot to destruction. But there's this pattern that exists. Satan wants us to mess with God's word. He wants to mess with God's word. And I have a whole bunch of scriptures there, and you can just look them up. But look at the first thing that I wrote there is just, God's word is sufficient. God's word is enough. It really is enough. And we're not to add to it. And if you can look up those things on your own. But God knew it was enough for Adam and Eve. I find it remarkable because I am so unlike God. I really am. I know that's hard to believe. No. But I am so unlike him. But the thing is, with Adam and Eve, like, I would have been the absolute helicopter parent guy, right? Like, here's this thing. It's going to kill you. Don't touch it. Right? I never would have walked away. I never would have done that. I'm not saying he did anything wrong. I'm saying I would have been wrong, but I would have been, like, hovering right over them. Okay, don't touch it. Okay, don't touch it. I'm going to keep my thumbs right on your heads, all these things. But guess what? They had his word, didn't they? And his word was enough. His word was sufficient, right? They knew him, they knew his character, and they knew his word, and that was enough. He didn't need to be there, you know, hovering right over him and all this stuff or whatever, keeping him away from it. He didn't need to do that. I would have been the helicopter parent. He didn't do that. But this is what he knew. He knew his word was sufficient. And let me just say, ask this, actually. What on earth was Adam doing in this scene? And we're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks, but what was Adam doing? It says he was with her. He was right there with her. He was not far off. He was there during this whole conversation. He was with her. Why? He had authority over her. She was created, right, under his authority. She was created as a helpmeet to him. And so Adam is with them. Presumably, he heard this whole thing. And why doesn't he speak up? This is an incredibly convicting question. What possible reason would he have for not sharing the truth of the word of God that he knew in this situation? For us, for me, what possible reason do we have for not sharing the word of God when it's needed, when we know the truth? And there are these things going on right around us and whatever, but like, you know, we don't know. Did he not want to hurt her feelings? He's kind of adverse to conflict. I don't know, but he heard the command himself. He didn't say anything. And so he should have said something. Women, and especially men who are leading households, and I'm just going to ask this directly to myself, where are we, right, when there's this kind of thing going on, especially in our homes? Adam had something to say. He had the all-sufficient word of God, and let's look quickly at something else that's a pattern for us. Remember, Jesus said that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's a very practical application to this. We don't add to the word, we don't take away from the word. I got time. I'm like flying. Okay, sorry. Man, we having lunch here today, right? No, we're good. We got all kinds of time. All right, but listen, okay? This is the last section, okay? Did you catch what Eve did? I already highlighted it once, right? She said, don't touch it. Right? God said, don't eat it. She said, don't touch it. And I just want to talk about this for a moment, okay? Because there's this thing going on between Eve and the serpent. And we can understand, we can probably understand the logic behind this addition that Eve adds to this thing. If this thing's going to kill me, if I eat it, you could make a pretty good argument that I shouldn't touch it, right? That's okay. That makes sense. But here's the thing. We don't add to God's word. Even that, even when it makes sense, of course it makes sense, even when it's logical, God didn't say that, I'm saying that, right? She could have clarified that, but that's not what she does. No, we may not, and you know, or we don't touch it lest we die. And so the thing is, there starts to become this fence, right, that she's putting around this with her words. Right? Even when we mess with God, when we add to God's word, right, with the best of intentions, it's always dangerous. It actually would have been a very bad move for Adam, and this is a natural thing that guys probably would do, to build a fence around the tree. Right? But it would not have been a good move. In order, well, you know what, hey, this thing is dangerous, you know, I'm just going to keep people away. But the thing is, what if they go over to the fence and they see the fruit, right, and then they're tempted, it looks good, right? So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a fence that is super, like, super wide. Right, so you can't even see it over there. Like here's the fence. Maybe I'll put a wall up, right, so that nobody can see the tree ever again. She's doing that with her words. I mean, if things would have gone long enough, I could totally see Adam doing that with his skills, right? Makes a lot of sense. Here's the issue. What's the issue with that? What's the problem with that? Is then everything becomes about Adam's fence and not about the word. You see that? The word is the prohibition. Right, the word of God, and it is sufficient. When we start to act like and we start to think like the word of God is not sufficient, but I need to put things up around it to help people obey the word, that's a big problem, because then it's about my rules. It's about my traditions. We talked about the Pharisees. Pastor Les called them jokers. I thought that was fantastic, right? But we talked about the Pharisaical nature of things, and I have a scripture there for us to look at. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, I'm sorry, I'm going to skip some blanks. Hang on a second. So the next blanks are, when we add to the word, we get religion. Disregarding the word, it leads to rebellion. So adding to the word leads to religion. Disregarding the word leads to rebellion. And we have this tension going on right at the very, do you see that? Right at the very beginning of time, right out of the gate, we have somebody who wants to go above the word. Right? And we have somebody who wants to rebel against the word and erase it completely. Look at what happens to the word. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders. He's dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees wanted to know why Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands, right, before they eat. And Jesus' response was this: "You hypocrites." This is Mark chapter 7. If you want to go there, let's just go there. Yeah, let's just do that. I want to make sure, right? But I didn't mark that page. Okay. Mark chapter 7. "Now the Pharisees gathered to him," this is verse 1, "with some of the scribes who came from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" Do you see? When we go with, is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Yeah, okay, COVID, what else? Whatever, right? So all y'all, when we go over there and eat, wash your hands. That's fantastic, but that's not law. That's just good practice, right? But for them, it was this tradition. And so they go to them with this tradition. But what does Jesus say? "You have a fine way of nullifying the law for the sake of your tradition." And so when we go above, even if it's for a good thing, we take out the line. We take out the law. Does that make sense? When Eve was trying to build a fence around this tree with her words, if Adam had built a fence around it with his hands, then it's about the fence and not about the commandment. Why is that important for us? Why is that important for us? Because it needs to be about the word. It needs to be about what the word says. And we know this. Christ fulfilled the law. In him, we certainly don't rebel or reject God's word. And we're not free to just break the law, right, either. But we don't want to go beyond it. Paul wrote these words to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. He said this: "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom by in promoting the self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Adding leads to religion. Adding to the word leads to religion. Rebellion against God's word, on the other hand, leads to, and these are the next blanks on your sheet, leads to guilt and shame and death. Adding leads to religion. Rebellion leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It leads to death. Back in Genesis, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired for making one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And here's the thing that happens when we sin against the Lord. This guilt, right? This shame. And then we start to look for something to cover up with, right? We start to look for covering. That was their natural instinct. And this is a far cry from what my brother just preached last week, where they end in chapter 2 and they're both there and they're naked and they're not ashamed. And there's all this innocence and it's wonderful. And then sin happens, and then all of a sudden, there's shame, there's guilt, and they're looking for these flimsy leaves and things to put together to try to cover up what they can cover up. This is destruction. This is what this looks like. This is what it feels like at the end of it. They did the best they could do. Now that's where we're going to stop in this chapter. But this is the end to the path of destruction. But next time, thank the Lord, we're going to pick up with the path to redemption. All right, there's the path of destruction, which this is ends in verse 7, and we're going to pick up at the path of redemption. And we're going to see that through Jesus Christ, there's a way out of this, and I've already talked about it. But it's the only hope that we have. The only covering that we need is from Him. But as I close, I want to remind us that our, and this is the last blank, that our enemy still seeks to destroy us. Our enemy still seeks. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He still tries to get into our lives. He tries to get into our homes. He tries to get into our church. He tries to get us after each other. This is what he's doing, even in this very moment. And so here's the thing. We talked about the whisper. We don't get to go back through Scripture and pick scenes and whisper things to people. We don't get to do that. And there's, by the way, no guarantee that they would have heeded it anyway. But what we can do is think about what we're going to whisper to ourselves this week. Right? What we can do is think about, like, the scenes. So the scenes that are going to play throughout my day today, I know them. Tomorrow, the next day, then I can kind of go through my week and say, okay, Lord, I have this week in front of me. I have school. I have work. Right? I have a family. I have relatives. I have people I'm going to call or message. I'm going to be communicating with people and all of these things. And here's the thing. What am I going to whisper? What am I going to allow the Lord to whisper to me? What am I going to pray over my life this week? And here's this Proverbs 3 chorus is pretty good, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Because this is going to be healing to your flesh. It's going to be refreshment to your bones all the way to the core. It's going to have this wonderful benefit, this feeding benefit as we walk with the Lord. I want to close with some questions. There are questions at the bottom of your sheet. And I'm not going to ask those questions. But can I ask us some direct questions? And I'm asking them of myself also. This week, starting actually this moment as we leave here, what are we going to think? What are we going to think about? Where are we going to spend our mental time? What are we going to watch today? What are we going to watch this week? What are we going to look at on these things this week, today? Who are we going to lay down with this week? What are we going to talk about this week when we talk with people, when we text people, when we Instagram people, when we do all of those things on Facebook, and nobody uses that anymore, whatever y'all use, but right, when we're firing these things at each other, what is going to be the content of that, right? Let us pray and whisper this over our lives, right? That trust in the Lord with all our heart, right? I want to close with two thoughts. One's from Hebrews, and you don't have to turn there, but I wanted to read Hebrews. I think the Lord wanted me to read Hebrews chapter 4, and I already read some of it, but just hear this. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. We heard about that. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of the Lord is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the very intentions of the heart. And listen, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, though, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word, Lord. I've been so thankful for trying to walk through this passage in a way that maybe I hadn't before, Lord, and thankful for the truths that are so clear. We're thankful that you're a God of clarity. You're a God of light. In you, there is no darkness at all. Lord, keep us. Please help us to trust in you with all our heart. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, Lord. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge you so that you can make straight our paths, Lord. Help us to fear you and turn away from evil. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones as we follow you. Lord, I want to pray for everybody listening, everybody in the room, everybody online, everybody listening later. Lord, I just pray for all of us. I pray for those who don't yet know you. Lord, would you help them to understand the emptiness to the core that is there without you? Help them, Lord. Convict them of sin. Help them to be so uncomfortable in their sin, Lord, that they see that you, that they're in desperate need of a Savior, Lord, and that you are there to save them if they call upon your name for salvation, if they will put their trust in you for the forgiveness of sins and believe in you, your death and your resurrection, Lord, they'll have eternal life. I pray for anybody, Lord, that needs to do that. I pray that you would meet them exactly right where they are this morning, right in these moments. Lord, I pray for Christians who maybe have been walking in sin, Lord, who've been struggling with some things, who have been giving into temptation. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would bring sweet conviction upon them, Lord, and help them to understand that you, being their Savior, Lord, are there to help redeem them and restore them and sanctify them and purify them. Lord, help them to confess that sin and help them not only to confess it with their mouth, but with their life, to turn away and follow you. Lord, I thank you that there's hope for us in Jesus. We give you all the praise for these things. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.